Well, good morning. Turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to John chapter 8. And we're not going to go to that text right away, but that's where we're going to spend the majority of our time. But I wanted to share with you by way of introduction, and again, we've done this before, and this will be similar to what we've done in the past. This is going to be sort of you know, you can look at it as like extra credit. You know, we're gonna geek out just a little bit on some of the manuscript evidence, and I know it might seem a little uninteresting, but I think it's quite fascinating. But we want to be very careful how we handle God's word, and you've heard me say before that God's word doesn't blush when you ask it questions, and neither should we. You know, when people ask us questions about God's word. And so there's some things that we have to grapple with within God's word, and maybe it would be easier to just kind of ignore them or sweep them under the rug, but we want to be as honest as we can when we're handling God's word. And so the text that we have before us this morning, which begins in the last verse of chapter 7, and then it takes us all the way through chapter 8 and verse 11, is kind of a difficult text to know what to do with. So again, if you would allow me just a little bit, we're going to kind of geek out a little bit on some of this, some of these manuscripts and how we come up with some of that, so that we can be more confident in God's word. All right. Some people are going to criticize the way the word of God was handled or translated, and again, we don't have to be ashamed or ignore certain difficulties, but rather, if we investigate and study, there's some good reasons for some of these apparent problems that some people have with God's word. So again, it's my goal that we'll honestly confront these issues and thereby have a greater confidence in God's word. So the Bible is in fact God's word. So let's, you know, again, this should be review, but let's just think through a little bit of that. Okay? So we're told in 2 Timothy 3:16 that the word of God that the Bible is inspired by God. It's breathed out. You know, we say inspired and often we think of somebody performed a special musical number and it was really inspiring, or this poem or this story was really inspiring. We're not talking about inspiration that way. We're talking about the fact that the Bible is more, think of it this way, it's expired, and not that it loses its freshness or anything like that. That's what we typically think of when we think of expiration, but it's expired. It comes from God. It comes out of God. And because it's inspired by God, there are a couple other things that we have to understand. Because it's inspired by God, we know that it's accurate. God knows what he's talking about. God knows the end from the beginning. So it's accurate. It's without error. And we're going to look at some difficulties this morning, but I want you to understand that it's without error in the original autographs. Now, some people are going to say, well, that's real convenient because we don't have any of the original autographs. And so isn't that kind of a cop-out to say that those original writings that we don't have anymore, they were perfectly accurate? And really, it's not a problem. When you think about the fact that there are so many manuscripts, and the idea of a manuscript is a handwritten copy. You know, before the invention of the printing press in 1453, that's how they would do it. They would copy it. If you wanted the Bible, you would copy it, you know, letter by letter. And that's how you would have the Bible for yourself, as if it was hand copied. So again, to back up a little bit, it's inspired by God. It's His word. It comes from God. It's the self-disclosure of God. It's how God reveals Himself to us, right? So it's inspired by God, and because it's inspired by God, it's without error. God knows what He's talking about, and because it's inspired by God, and because it's without error, it has authority. Right? We are God's creation. He is a creator. So because it is God's word, it has authority. And we should understand that and submit to what it says. So this text before us is a text that isn't in some of the translations. And there's a whole discipline that's devoted to the study of all these various manuscripts. It's textual criticism. There are certain rules that they implement in textual criticism. And again, bear with me. I know we're kind of geeking out a little bit, but it's cool. It's fascinating. And I think there's some good explanations for why some of the translations leave out certain sections or put it in parentheses, and this is one of those cases. And it doesn't happen often. We see it here in this section, the end of Mark's gospel. There's a lengthier section. So what do we do with that? If we say it's inspired and it's without error, then how come some translations have those and some translations don't have those? Well, again, since it was all handwritten, it was all copied very meticulously. If something got copied, for instance, let's put it this way. Let's say, for instance, somebody was copying, and here they are, quite a long ways through the Bible. I mean, it's hard sometimes when we just try to read the Bible in a year. Can you imagine copying the whole Bible? So maybe in some cases somebody might miss a line. Right, because you're copying it, and then you miss a line. Well, then you come back afterward, and you're like, "Oops, that was a mistake. I messed up." So then they add that maybe in a margin or somewhere on the side, you know. So when somebody gets that copy in the future, and they can't ask the person who copied it, they're left to think, "Okay, well, wait a second. Was this something that they missed?" And they corrected and added it, or was this an editorial note? What is it? And they have to make those kinds of decisions. Well, sometimes they get it right. Sometimes they don't. Sometimes you have maybe a note that somebody put in there that got copied later as though it was supposed to be there, and then all the manuscripts that were copied from that line would include it. Again, it's not a big problem. We also know that the Bible's big, right? I mean, it's big, and there's very few of these kinds of issues, but they are there, and we don't have to be embarrassed by them. You know, this stuff happens. There are some differences. But there are some rules that we would apply as to whether or not something should be there. And again, everybody has to do it. You know, one of the problems is that the influence that we've had in the Western culture is really, we're greatly influenced by the King James Bible, which is a good Bible. If that's what you use, use it. Good for you. But that Bible, I mean, when they came up with that in 1611, they had certain manuscripts that were available to them. I mean, now it's pretty incredible. You know, you could, in your pajamas if you wanted to, at home, on your computer, you can access all of these manuscripts, and you can look at what they are in their original languages. So again, you have that set of manuscripts, the received text, or the Textus Receptus, which was what the King James primarily used, and they had it. They had some of these verses. Well, now they've discovered other manuscripts that don't have it. And so what do? You have to make a judgment call. Well, and that's where textual criticism comes in. There are some things that we would consider. And maybe it's not exactly right, but it makes logical sense. There are a couple of rules. So for instance, there's the rule of majority. Let's say that somebody copied, and instead of an E, they wrote an I, or at least it looked like an I. So then the next copy, it came as an I instead of an E. Well, the rule of majority says, look at as many manuscripts as you can, and whatever the majority is, that's probably what the correct was. But that's not always true, because there's also another rule which says the older the manuscript, probably the more accurate it is. Because if you're copying something, and then that copy is copied, and that copy is copied, if there's a chance for any little discrepancy, then the idea is that the older it is, the less likely that is to occur. Okay? So, again, you have some of these little differences. And again, we want to be very careful. You know, let's say somebody were to write a letter to our church. And as often is the case, people would say, you know, in a letter, they might say, you know, Dear Grace Bible Church. And then right next to that, you know, in parentheses, they'd say GBC. So that every time they want to refer to the church, again, they just say GBC and they don't have to spell the whole thing out. But then somewhere in there, they messed up one time when they referred to GBC and they said GCB. Obviously, that was a little mistake. What do? We say, oh, can't believe anything that person said because they messed up in this one little area. We don't do that, right? We don't do that. So we want to consider these. We understand that there are some little differences that we can account for. But that's the case that we find ourselves in with this text. Again, King James, they had certain manuscripts available to them, and it was included in those manuscripts. Well, they found older manuscripts, and we would typically believe the older the manuscript, the more accurate it is. And some of those older manuscripts don't have this little section. So what do? You have to make a judgment call. And again, we would say, well, probably the older manuscript is more accurate than the more recent ones. And so in most of your modern translations, that section will be in parentheses, right? As it is in my Bible. So one of the other things that we know about God's word, because it's without error, because God knows what he's talking about, because he is God, the Bible is not going to contradict itself. You know, I mean, if we were to concoct all of this stuff, there could be all kinds of contradictions because we don't know everything. God knows everything. He's got it right. So there's not going to be any contradictions. And so whether or not this text is supposed to be in John's gospel, the message that it declares is a message that we see throughout God's word. We see it throughout God's word. And so we're going to deal with it. So many people for a long time have asked the question, should this section actually be in John's gospel? Was it originally in the gospel of John as he wrote it? And we're going to settle it once and for all this morning. Probably not. I'm not sure. Right? I mean, that's the reality. We don't really know. And it's interesting with this passage because in some of the manuscripts, it's in a different place. Like some put it in chapter 7. I think one manuscript even had it in Mark's gospel. And again, if this was part of the oral tradition, because I don't think most commentators and most scholars would question whether or not this actually happened. This event with this woman caught in adultery probably happened historically, and it happened this way. But John already told us in the end of his letter that he could have said a lot more about Jesus, and he left some stuff out. But what he did say was told to us so that we might know, and in knowing we would believe, and in believing we would have life. So this could be one of those that was passed down through oral tradition, and then somewhere along the way somebody said, you know what, this is significant. Let's, you know, Jesus also did this one time, and they put it in there, and that could be the case. So just so we're clear, was this section in John's gospel as he wrote it initially? I'm not entirely sure. Probably not, but it's consistent with the rest of what the Bible teaches, and it probably historically happened just the way we see here. Okay? So again, I know that's a little, you know, kind of gets into the weeds a little bit. We kind of geek out a little bit on some of that, but we can answer some of these questions. It's not that difficult. But I want us to understand that we can have confidence in God's word. And just because something is in parentheses, we don't say, well, you know, that's not right, and we're going to throw the whole thing out. No. We want to kind of see all the evidence that we can and try to make some of these decisions. Because I'll tell you, it's a pretty heated battle, especially among some of the King James only folks. You know, they will fight stuff like this. And again, if you like the King James, read it. I don't want to undermine your trust in that. It's good. Read it. But again, this is kind of how some of these variations come to be. But I also want you to know that the way God wrote the Bible, and we'll say things like this, and it's true, that if it's a big doctrine, if it's a really important doctrine, and I have to be careful with that, because I'm not saying that there are some things that are unimportant, because it's all important, because it's all God's word. However, these clear truths that we can die on are repeated over and over and over again. Okay, so we want to be careful not to take some obscure passage out of context that we only find in one place and build a whole doctrine around it. And I'll give you one example. And again, I'm not trying to just pick on people in our culture because other people historically have done this. But there's a passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that talks about baptism for the dead. You don't find that anywhere else. You find it one place. Okay? And so it would be foolish for us to take one verse that we only find in one place and it's not real clear what it's talking about and then build a whole entire doctrine around it. Okay? And then even if we applied simple rules of grammar, and don't get me started on our culture today and how we can't even use basic grammar. When you use basic grammar and you want to pluralize, a group of people, you might say they or them. You don't use those for an individual. That's grammatically incorrect. But Paul, in that verse, he said, why then, again, that's the great resurrection chapter. He says, why then do they baptize for the dead? Okay, so again, I don't know exactly what that's talking about. I have some ideas, some good ideas, I think. But what I do know, just from the rules of grammar, Paul says, why do they... Okay, so by him saying that, he's excluding himself, because he doesn't say, why do I? He says, why do they? And he's excluding the audience that he's writing to, because he would say, you, why do you? He says, no, why do they? So even just basically, it's like, okay, somebody's baptizing for the dead, I don't know, and Paul's main point is, well, those people who are doing that, whatever they're doing, and however right or wrong it may be, why would they do that if there's no resurrection? That's his point. So again, all that to say, we don't want to take one little verse out of context and say, oh, here's this big doctrine out of this one verse. And how that applies to our text this morning is, this idea is found throughout the Bible. And the idea that we want to focus on this morning is this. Okay? So get this. Mark this down. We are not made right or righteous by rule keeping, but rather by grace. Does that sound familiar? We're not made right before God by keeping certain rules. It's not how it works, but it's by God's grace. And we're going to see that in this example set before us this morning. So again, maybe this wasn't originally in John's gospel, and that's okay. The message is clear. It probably historically happened, and we're going to address it. So that being said, thank you for bearing with me. Let's pray, and then we'll dig into this morning's text. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your love and care for us, Lord, and thank you that your word doesn't blush when we ask it questions, Lord, and we don't need to blush when people ask us questions about your word, Lord. It is true, and it is accurate, and yes, there are some slight variations, but it doesn't change doctrine. The message of the word is the same, and we can thank you for preserving it that way, Lord. So help us as we look at this text and help us to learn and be reminded of the wonderful, wonderful truth that we're not made right in your eyes by keeping rules. We're made right by grace. Help us to remember that. We love you. We thank and praise you and ask that you do a work in our hearts as we confront this text. Lord, help us to get a hold of your word, and Lord, I pray that your word would indeed get a hold of us. In Jesus' name, amen. This gets me a little jacked up. You're gonna see here in a moment, and hopefully it's gonna get you a little jacked up. We're not made right by rule keeping, but by grace. Okay? So verse 1, and again, to connect it with the last verse that Ben shared with us last time, you know, basically, everybody went to their homes. And then here verse 1 says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. I don't know exactly what is being conveyed there. Perhaps, you know, there's an emphasis on, you know, everybody else went to their homes. Jesus didn't have a home. He mentions that in other places, you know, but he went to the Mount of Olives. Okay. Then in verse 2, it says, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say? And we get a little insight into their hearts. In verse 6 it says, they were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. And you all know what he wrote, right? No, you don't. Nobody knows. We don't know. We can speculate, which could get us into trouble, but all we know is that he bent down and wrote on the ground. But I want you to see something. And this is infuriating to me. And the very fact that Jesus didn't, I mean, look at what Jesus didn't do. He didn't confront that woman, you know, who was shameful and guilty, you know. I mean, he didn't confront her. He didn't confront those people that were trying to use this woman and destroy her life and possibly have her executed for political purposes so they could trap Jesus. I mean, you talk about human trafficking. I mean, it's horrible to think of taking a person who is created in the image of God, who has value because they are made in God's image, to take a person and rather than understand the dignity that they have because they're image bearers, we take them and use them. We take them and consume them. We take them and manipulate them to accomplish whatever goal we have. And that's what these guys were doing. I mean, it's horrific. And just the fact that Jesus, I mean, thankfully, it wasn't me, because I would have reacted different. And I'm amazed Jesus didn't start confronting them. I mean, he confronted them, but look at the patience and the control that he had. And look at what he does. He's actually gonna reframe the argument. And we see glimpses of this. We saw it in chapter 3 when Nicodemus came at night and he said, you know, we know that you're of God, because nobody could do the things that you're doing unless God be with him, right? And Jesus didn't address that. That's what Nicodemus came and confronted Jesus about. But instead, Jesus just right out of the blue, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And it's so fascinating that Jesus just cuts through all the garbage and just gets right to the heart. He does it here. He does it in many other places. But I'll tell you what, this infuriates me. You know, in our house, again, people in our culture like to say that there's no difference between men and women. That's ridiculous. And you will hear my boys say, and I'll say it, all right? Because we're trying to get our boys to be men. Men protect women. And who was standing up for this woman? I mean, there's so many problems with this. She was caught in the act. Now, the Mosaic law would say that if you were going to make an accusation that was a capital case, if you were going to make an accusation that if true, that person would be stoned to death, you needed two witnesses. Okay? You needed two witnesses. Now, you might say, well, that act is generally done kind of in secret. Who is going to see that? And what's the likelihood that there's going to be two people that are going to see it? You know, that maybe a lot of people would get away with it. I'm not sure. But the fact remains, if you're going to make a serious accusation like that, there needs to be two witnesses. Since she was caught in the very act, guess what? She was with somebody else. And the law of Moses says, you take both of them out and stone them. Where was the man? They caught her in the act Are you kidding me? And again, I don't want our minds to go in a place where we might struggle in our mind by filling in some of the details that we shouldn't. But in the act, this woman was dragged out of there. Jesus was there at the temple teaching, and they throw her into the middle. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, this poor woman. And again, I'm not saying that she wasn't guilty, but these people had no desire to see truth and justice. They were using her and using her life to try to get to Jesus. Their hatred for Jesus was greater than their love for this woman. Again, adultery is sin, and it's wrong, and we don't want to make light of it. But imagine this woman. Her kind of secret sin now exposed to everybody. Was she fully clothed? I don't know. I mean, they caught her in the act, and they dragged her and thrust her in the middle as a political pawn to try to trap Jesus. Oh, boy. Does that anger you? You know, sometimes we use rule-keeping in a similar way. Sometimes we like to take these standards that maybe we can sort of keep, that we expect others to keep, and then we use that to condemn when we ourselves can't really follow that same standard. We want to be very careful that we don't miss the point that we too struggle with this issue of rule keeping and this issue of using our rules to condemn other people. This poor woman, again, she was guilty, more than likely. Where was the man? Was he one of the witnesses? I don't know. And this seems so strange. Rather than condemning her, rather than just flat out condemning them, Jesus writes on the ground. And again, we want to be careful. It's not real profitable to speculate, you know, but as we're studying the word, we want to bombard the text with questions. I wonder. I don't know, but it is curious. You know, there are some people, and again, I don't know, there are some people that speculate that perhaps Jesus was writing the names of the men who were accusing her and their offenses. Because in just a moment, we're going to see that Jesus said, you know, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And maybe, you know, some would say that Jesus maybe was just writing these men and their sin, which would disqualify all of them in that case. There's another thing, and again, I'm not positive that this is the case, but this would be consistent with the greater context of John's gospel. It's interesting, as we spent a great deal of time in chapter 5 realizing that Jesus was called out because he claimed to be equal with God, and then rather than correcting them and saying, no, I'm not equal with God, he just spelled out every way in which he was equal with the Father. He doubled down. Jesus defended his deity. Jesus claimed to be God. And perhaps Jesus is reminding them of his deity. Because a good Jew, when you start talking about the law of Moses, when you talk about the Ten Commandments, do you remember Ten Commandments were written on stone? In fact, they had to be done twice, because the first time Moses brought them down and he was so angry that he broke them and he had to get them again, but they were written on stone. And how were they written on stone? Did Moses chisel out, you know, all of the commandments on these stone tablets? No, it was said that the very finger of God wrote the Ten Commandments. I'm not sure, but perhaps Jesus was reminding them of his deity. Maybe Jesus was writing the Ten Commandments with his finger on the dirt, giving them a clear message who they were talking about and who really had the authority. And it was him. Again, I'm not sure. What I do know is that he wrote on the ground with his finger. boy, these people, I mean, and again, we have to be careful, you know, when we're pointing out like this, we've got three more pointing back at us. We're not told that we can't ever judge or discern, but we're told that when we do judge, we judge without hypocrisy. Jesus told this, he gave this absurd picture of a man with a log sticking out of his eye, coming to try to take the speck out of his brother's eye. And remember what Jesus was communicating there? Take care of the log in your own eye so that you will better be able to take the speck out of your brother's eye. We are to judge, but we're to do it without hypocrisy. These people, Jesus was getting to the heart of the issue, because in this crowd, best I can see, there was only one person who knew they were a sinner. Everybody else didn't need what Jesus had to offer. They were self-righteous. That's a problem with rule keeping. You can always find somebody that measures up less than you do, but that's not the standard. We don't measure each other against each other. The standard is God's perfection, and when you look at God's perfection, we all fall short, and we all need a Savior, because none of us can do it on our own, because again, we're not made right by rule keeping. We're made right by grace. So let's look at the next part of this. Picking it up in verse 7, when they persisted in asking him, he picture him writing on the ground, and then it says they persisted. Maybe he was writing for a little while. I don't know how long he was writing, but he was writing on the ground with his finger. They persisted, and then he straightened up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, I don't know all that's packed into that, but again, if you want to use the Mosaic law, then the Mosaic law said, hey, if somebody witnessed this, they bring them forth, and they're the ones that would cast the first stones. And it could be, I'm not exactly sure, but it could be that Jesus is even confronting the way they were handling this whole thing. You guys are claiming to handle this in a way that is consistent with the law of Moses. You're not even doing it right. Where's the man? And where were the witnesses? Was this a big... She didn't do anything wrong, but to use the law and rule keeping as a way to condemn people, truth be told, it condemns all of us. So he says, let him who is without sin among you throw the first stone. Now we can't discern or judge if we have sin. And I'm to confront you. We do it the right way. We do it in love. But this isn't saying that they have to be perfect in order to address sin. But this is saying, like, you guys are using this whole thing in a sinful way. And you're claiming to care about righteousness and the law. You're doing it all wrong. Jesus was the only one who was without sin. And then verse 8 again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. I don't know what he wrote. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman, where she was, in the center of the court, straightened up. Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more. There's a lot to unpack there. First of all, I want you to, again, see what they were trying to do in order to trap Jesus. He had a reputation of being a friend of sinners. We talked about it, but just to recap, he had a reputation of being a friend of sinners. Is he gonna say, no, let her be, don't worry about the law of Moses? Because if he said that, then they'd accuse him of being one who is against the law of Moses, right? But if he said, nope, law of Moses is right, stone her to death, then his reputation of being a friend of sinners would be compromised. And there's a tension, isn't there? I mean, how do we reconcile God's love and his justice? Right? I mean, how do you think about, how do we reconcile those things? They seem to kind of be at odds with one another. Because if we're strictly looking at God's justice, and we say we're all deserving of eternal punishment because we defied God's holy standard, we deserve to die and spend an eternity in hell, and that's where we left it, that would meet God's justice. But how do you blend his love in with his justice? And you do that at the cross. You do that with grace. Because God's justice is met. The law of Moses was true and good and correct. But Jesus also is a friend of sinners. And it's in the cross that both of those meet. Because Jesus died for that woman's sin. And he died for our sins as well. And so it's by God's grace that we're able to be saved. And it's by God's grace at the cross that his justice and his love come together. And one doesn't violate the other. Work beautifully together. And so this is what happens. Again, I don't know what he wrote, but I know, and it's interesting too. I don't know why. Maybe the older fellas had a lot more sin because they'd been sinning a lot longer, but they left first. The younger ones didn't, but eventually the whole place was cleared out. And again, Jesus is just kind of writing on the ground. He reframed the whole argument, right? I mean, it's not about rule keeping. It's not about you using this system of rules to destroy a woman, to get at me. So when he was done, he said, "Where are they? Where are they?" Nobody else was left. And Jesus said, then neither do I condemn you. Boy, that's so beautiful. Jesus knew, it wasn't a great time later, that he would be dying on a cross for that woman's sin. That his love for her would allow him to take her punishment and give her his righteousness. This is important. Verse 11 says, Jesus says, "I do not condemn you either." First of all, I think it's important to notice what other people have to say about us isn't the most important thing. What Jesus has to say about us, that's the important thing. What Jesus says is the important thing. So sometimes it's others that we have to worry about because people are wrongly accusing us and condemning us. Sometimes it's the guy I look at in the mirror that does that. And that's why I need to wrestle with and grapple with the Word of God. And as a child of God, one who has been saved from sins because of what Jesus did on the cross and my trust in him, where he died for my sins and he in turn gave me his righteousness, and he was raised 3 days later proving that he did what he said that he did. You know, I have to say, okay, Lord, it's not so important what they say about me, and it's not so important even what I say about myself. What's important is what you say about me, and that's where my identity in Christ comes in, because like you, I've got to wrestle that out continually. Lord, I feel like this, and I think that I'm this, but you say I'm this. But Lord, but you say, but Lord, I think, but you say, and we wrestle that out, and we have to come to grips with the fact that what's important, what's vitally important, what's the most important is what Jesus says. And as it relates to this woman, Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either." And it could be, I don't know for sure, but it could be that that woman got saved at that moment. Jesus would eventually, not too long from this occasion, would die on a cross and pay for her sins. And he says, "Go no more." But notice the order. He didn't say, "Go and sin no more, and then I will not condemn you." I mean, that would be exactly what these rule keepers were trying to impose. And again, we know that God's word very clearly says it's not by rule keeping that we're made right before God, but it's by grace that we're made right before God. So he didn't say, "Go and sin no more, and if you can do that, then I won't condemn you." He said, "I don't condemn you. And as a result of that, go and sin no more." I mean, isn't that the way that it works? We are saved by God's grace. And because we're saved by God's grace, we go in grace. And we allow God's transforming grace to do a work in us. God wants to transform our lives, and He does that. He begins it when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, and He continues that through our sanctification. And because we're saved by God's grace, we go in God's grace. And that's what we have here so beautifully. What a exclamation mark to put on the end of this nonsense that these rule keepers who are not able to keep the rules themselves but are willing to take these rules and force them on others and try to destroy people's lives and try to destroy Jesus all for the sake of rule keeping. Man, Jesus so masterfully, so beautifully maintains the truthfulness of the Mosaic law, but also the truth that Jesus is a friend of sinners. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that He's a friend of sinners? The more I walk with Jesus, the more I realize how much I needed Him to save me. The more I walk with Jesus, the more I realize, man, I was lost. I was so lost. And even as a believer, I still see the seriousness of my sin, but thank God, thank Jesus that He's a friend to sinners. So what? Does that message of God's word that's repeated again and again? That message that is, we're not justified by rule keeping, but we're justified by grace, by our faith in what God did and who He is. I mean, man, that ought to motivate us to, like this woman, you know, because God is not going to condemn us, because we've put our faith and trust in Jesus. You know, Paul fought people with this idea, right? They say, well, if grace abounds where sin abounds, shouldn't we sin all the more so that grace might abound? It doesn't work. That's silly. It doesn't work that way. Because we're not justified by rule keeping, but by grace, we should go in grace. That's where our victory is. Our victory is found in our faith in who God is, in our trust in His transforming work in our lives. And He begins, He calls us in justification, He declares us to be righteous, and then in sanctification, He begins to practically make us what He declared us over here to be, and He makes us more and more holy as we go in grace. It's not by rule keeping. I think it's beautiful message for this communion morning. We're going to sing a song, and then we're going to springboard right from this beautiful text, which maybe wasn't part of John's original gospel. That's okay. But we're going to springboard right from here into the Lord's table. So let's pray, and then Ben will come up, share a song with us, and then if somebody would go and let the kiddos know, they could join us for communion. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Jesus. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for being a friend to sinners. Lord, I feel like I could say with Paul that I'm the chief of sinners. Lord, I so need You. And as You said other places, the physician didn't come to heal those who aren't sick, but those who are sick. And there was one person in that crowd who understood they were a sinner, understood that they needed healing, and that was the woman. Lord, and thank You for Your love and grace for her. Help us, Lord, to be transformed by your grace in our lives, Lord. Thank You for saving us by Your grace. Let us live and go in grace. In Jesus' name, amen.